Good morning. It's good to see you all this morning. Thankful for those that have come our way, traveling especially. We know that a lot of that happens this time of the year as families get together and people are traveling. And we're thankful that you've come our way. If you're visiting with us, it's good to see you and I hope that you have a safe journey. I want to talk a little bit about this time of year. I have a text, Bible text, that I want to get to and I want to consider, but first we have to do a little bit of clarifications. And sometimes it, you know, makes my sermon longer, which makes you, you know, want to go to sleep. But if you'll bear with me, we'll do a little bit of clarifying before we get into the text I want to consider for this morning. This is a unique time of year, and there are different ideas that people have about the Christmas holiday, and there are sometimes it's a hard time of year because people have lost loved ones. Sometimes people really look forward to this time of year. Sometimes people spend a lot of money that they don't have this time of year and in the celebration and everything. But I want to look at the Christian and the Christmas holiday that's coming up, and I guess I have one of these every year about this time, a couple days before the event when on the event when everybody is traveling and in, just because I think it's good for us to be reminded of what the Bible says and to try to have the Bible mold our thinking and use it as the basis, God's revelation, as the basis for what we do and how we think about things in regard to Jesus Christ. So what I want to do is I want to look a little bit at maybe some misconceptions that people have today about Christ's birth, and then about the meaning and the celebration of the Christmas holiday as it applies to us. And then we'll get into more what I want to focus on as far as the significance that Jesus did actually come into the world. If you will, though, look with me at Luke chapter 2. Mark and John do not focus so much on the birth of Jesus. John does talk about how the Word became flesh, and we'll look at that in just a moment. But Matthew and Luke are the two gospel accounts that actually give us some glimpses into what happened when Jesus was born. And on the basis of those two, we find that sometimes people have, because the story has been told and retold, and there's plays that are about it, that sometimes people have different ideas about it that are not really found in the Bible. And I don't want to ever discount going back to the Bible and letting the Bible speak when it comes to what actually happened in God's revelation to man. And so when we think about the story of the account of Jesus' birth and how he came to the world in Luke chapter 2, we find that it's a little bit different from maybe some of the details that are often told. Usually, the story goes like this. People will say that it's, you know, December 25th, and Mary and Joseph are traveling up to Bethlehem because she's about to give birth and they can't find a place in the inn. And so this rude innkeeper drives them away. And so that night that they enter into Bethlehem, they're in stables and she gives birth. And then you have these three wise men that come and worship him. If we go into Luke 2, where the details, most of the details of Jesus' birth are found, this is what we find. It came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered, and this census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So they all went to be registered, everyone in his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea, the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Now, you'll notice some things that are a little bit different from maybe the way that this story is told. Usually there's always a donkey. I don't know if she rode on a donkey or not. It doesn't say what she rode on, but they do go up to Bethlehem. And what we find is that there's not a statement that she gave birth that night. In fact, it seems as if, as you're reading through this, that that they go up into Bethlehem, and when the days were completed, verse 6. And so it might have been that they were in Bethlehem for a little while. And also, it doesn't seem like it's December 25th. In fact, we're going to get to something in a little bit that indicates that probably was not that day. But there is no innkeeper, really, that turns them away. In verse 7, you have, there's no room for them in the inn. And that's a Greek word, kataluma, which means a guest chamber. In fact, later on in Luke 22, if you look at verse 11, Jesus uses that same term to talk about a guest chamber. So Mary and Joseph likely stayed with relatives, but there was no room in the guest house or the guest chambers for them to stay. And many of those houses in Judea, and especially in, you know, Bethlehem, if there are shepherds nearby and that was their occupation, they would have a main room of the house that would have a half wall where they could go from that half wall and go out and feed the animals that were protected underneath kind of the basement, a walkout basement kind of the house. And so the main room would have easy access to that, so they didn't have to, in the winter, go out very far in order to feed their animals. So it seems likely that Jesus was born in the main room of the house because there were other people staying in the guest chamber. And the reason that he's put in this feeding trough, this manger, is because that was close by. There was that half wall there, and they could pull that in and lay Jesus there. So a lot of the details are, you know, that people tell in this whole thing are not necessarily mentioned here. And I think probably you've heard about, you know, Matthew chapter 2 and how there are those wise men, those magi that travel because they've had this interest in the Jewish scriptures and the fulfillment of Micah 5 and verse 2 that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem. And, of course, most of you probably know that we have three gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh, but that doesn't necessarily imply that there were three wise men. But when you think about when Jesus was born, look at verse 11. When the angels announced to the angel announces to the shepherds nearby, it says to them, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is called Christ the Lord." It doesn't ever specify the day for us. If the day of Jesus' birth was the main importance of the biblical narrative, they would have indicated that. In fact, as we've read through Luke 2 already, he gives a lot of details about who's reigning at the time, what you know, people are in power, but they don't ever detail when the actual day is. There were shepherds in the field, which indicates it's probably not wintertime, because they would not, you know, be out in the field keeping them at that particular juncture. And the census was usually not in winter. So, you know, maybe they had those feeding troughs and stuff nearby in the near the main room of the house, but it seems like the livestock were being taken care of outside. You know, maybe it wasn't being used during that time. But regardless of all this, it seems like this is not necessarily winter, that they're actually able to be outside and travel, because it was not practical for somebody to travel up during winter. But if you look into the details of Luke 1 and 2, I think we can maybe speculate a little bit about maybe what time of year this was. If you go back to Luke 1, you find that Jesus' cousin, John the Baptist, was born 6 months before he was. And when the announcement was made to his father, Zechariah, that he would have a son, you know, Zechariah and Elizabeth were old, well stricken in age. He was a priest that served in the temple. And Luke 1 tells us that he was of the eighth course, the course of Abiah. And so you remember in 1 Chronicles 24 that David divided up the priests into these classes, 24 courses, and they were all divided to serve 1 week apiece. So looking at the Hebrew calendar, if you start in the first month, which is, you know, early spring for us, that the eighth course would probably land around the time of our May. And this is when it's announced to Zechariah that he's going to have a son. And right after that, it says in those days, after his course was fulfilled, Elizabeth conceived, and she's going to have a child. Now, if you go back to verse 36, you find that Elizabeth and Mary talk, and it was 6 months, she was 6 months pregnant when And John the Baptist is going to be 6 months older than Jesus. And so if John is going to be born, if he's conceived about May, and he's going to be born 6 months before Jesus, then it seems that Jesus was probably conceived in November. And it would have been maybe August or September when he was actually born. And so that's some speculation. But I'm just saying that, you know, the Bible nowhere talks about December 25th. That calendar was not even used back then. But with all of those clarifications, some people, you know, in the church will say, well, you know, the Bible doesn't ever say Christmas, and we shouldn't use that term, and we should never participate in anything that would be associated with that. But that's hard to be consistent with, because just a few passages that I think we should consider to keep us to have the right perspective along all this line. Some people will go to Galatians chapter 4 and verse 10 that says, you observe days and months and times and years. I'm afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. Now, if you look at the context of what's going on in the book of Galatians, there are these Judaizing teachers that are teaching that they have to keep the old law, the law of Moses. And so those Old Testament feast days and the new moon and the Sabbath days, those were things that they were trying to bind on Christians. And so anybody that's going to make a law that God has not made, especially in the New Testament where all we need is Jesus, we don't need those Old Testament observances anymore. That's why Paul said that was wrong. But when it came to somebody that was just individually going to observe something in Romans 14, that's a different matter. Because he doesn't have problem with somebody individually observing something in Romans 14 because they're not making a law or binding it on somebody else. So if you go to Romans 14, you find that there were some Jews and some Gentiles in the church at Rome. Some of them ate all kinds of meat, and some of them didn't eat certain meats because they were Jews. You know, they abstained from unclean meats. Some of them, their whole lives, they'd grown up and they'd esteemed the Sabbath day, the seventh day, as a day to the Lord. And other ones, that had never been a special day to them. And so, you know, they all would come together on the first day of the week anyway. And so how could this church get along with these Jews and Gentiles coming together? Well, in Romans 14, verse 5, Paul says, one man esteems one day above another. Another man esteems every day alike. Let each be fully persuaded in his own mind. So what he's saying is, you know, if you were a Jew in the first century that had grown up in every day, every week of your life, you would set aside the seventh day as a day to think about the Lord. And now you become a Christian and you worship with everybody on the first day of the week like Christians do, like the first disciples did. Is it wrong for you to still set aside the seventh day as a day to not work and to think about the Lord? As long as you're not binding it on somebody else, that's fine. And we shouldn't overthrow our brother or set them at naught, as he says here in Romans chapter 14. So in verse 14, he says, I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean in itself, but to him that esteems anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. And so if your brother is grieved with your food that you're going to eat, now you're not walking charitably towards him. Don't destroy him with your meat for whom Christ died. And so as Christians, we don't need to be offending somebody else's conscience. Somebody thinks something's wrong, then certainly they don't need to do it if they believe it's wrong. And that's what he goes on to say in verse 22. Hast thou faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he that does not condemn himself in the thing which he allows. And so with all that said, you think about how in the first century, in 1 Corinthians 8, you had Christians who could go to a store that on the other side of that store was an idol temple, and there was meat sacrificed to the idol, to a false god. And some of that meat they would take, and on the other side of the block, so to speak, of that store, they would have that available in the shambles, in the marketplace. And so they asked Paul, is it okay to partake of this? Because we know that there's nothing in the idol in itself. Is it okay for us to do that? Well, he says, that's fine, as long as you understand that. But don't do it where your brother might, you know, because he still has affinity to those gods or something, where he might, you know, be offended or caused to sin. And so if we think about how they were allowed to do that thing and then take it and apply it to our situation today, We recognize that the whole Christmas term comes from back in the time in the 300s where, you know, you had all these people that would have a, you know, they'd have a midwinter feast. The Mesopotamians long ago had a midwinter feast. The Egyptians had one. And the Romans had one as well. And in Latin, there was this term for that period of time called Sol Invictus, that is the unconquered sun, where they would celebrate how the days would start getting longer. And like with all of these celebrations, there were things that the Christian would recognize as sinful. But in the 300s, you had Christianity growing and getting more favor in the empire. So you have the emperor being more favorable to it, Constantine. And you have this problem that the church faces where a lot of these people are living in this culture that has these, you know, festivals, that has all these sinful things in it. And what do we do to compete with it? Well, there's this man named Julius, who's part of a group that later kind of becomes the Eastern Orthodox Church, that suggests that they set December 25th, kind of the high day of the celebration of the Romans and Saturn, as a day to celebrate Jesus' birth, in order to kind of compete with that. So we understand the origins of it don't come from the scripture, but come from the influences that Christians had in somebody's attempt to try to control that and kind of make something, you know, to compete with the pagan forces that were out there. But with all that said, today, Christmas does no longer refer to a particular mass of the Roman Catholic Church. Jesus was crucified once, Hebrews 9, verse 26. And so he's not crucified again, you know, when we come together and partake the Lord's Supper. But we are told as Christians to remember his death. In Matthew 26, verses 26 through 28, Jesus set up his Lord's Supper. And we know in Acts 20, verse 7, that they did that on the first day of each week. So if you would just stick with scripture, you know that, you know, these things that have cropped up centuries since then were not found in scripture. At the same time, even if they had a origin that we would not approve of, that doesn't mean that you know, we can't use that term today or can't participate in some things that would be not harmful in themselves. Let me just give you some examples. You know, the Egyptians thought that Pharaoh's birthday was a holy day, and they'd celebrate that. Well, the Jews reacted to that by saying, if you celebrate birthdays, then you're involving yourself in idolatrous worship. So should we celebrate birthdays today? Is it okay for a Christian to give a child a birthday present? Or is it okay for me to take my wife out near Valentine's Day, even though I don't believe that in the sainthood of the Roman Catholic Church, I believe all Christians are saints, as the Bible says? I mean, is it okay for me to do that? You see, we recognize that though they had certain origins back then, that today they no longer give that connotation. And if Christians in the first century could partake of meat sacrificed to idols as long as they understood the difference in that, I think that, you know, we would be hard-pressed to be consistent by saying, I'm not going to participate in this, but I'm still going to celebrate a birthday or, take my wife out near Valentine's Day or something like that. So with all that said, those are the qualifications. We're not going to create a law that God has not made. But at the same time, we're going to take opportunities in the culture in which we live to enjoy the time that we have with our family and be with one another and recognize that Christmas is not something commanded in the New Testament. But I can be thankful, nonetheless, that Jesus came into the world and that he died for my sins. So with all that said, let me go on to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. And this is really the text that I wanted to get at today. And I'm not going to make this long because I know that you all have some feasting to get to, right? 1 John chapter 1. In 1 John chapter 1, when we think about what it means that Jesus came into the world, we can be thankful that Jesus came into the world. I know that it wasn't on December 25th, I know the Bible doesn't command us to have a certain celebration for that. I know that we're commanded to observe the Lord's death like we just did, but I can be thankful since our minds are on it, since we're talking about it already. Aren't we thankful that Jesus came into the world? Look at 1 John chapter 1. It says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested. Jesus is the life. He came into the world to show us that he is the life. Now, this makes Jesus distinct from just a prophet or some sort of religious leader that says, basically, do this and this and this, and you'll find the way, you'll find life. Jesus doesn't do just merely that. He is the life. To know him is to know the life. To follow him is to be following the life itself. And so notice when Jesus came into the world that John describes this as the life being manifested. In John 10 and verse 10, he writes about Jesus, that Jesus said, I am come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. And so the first thing I can be thankful about that Jesus actually came into the world was that we have life. Jesus said in John 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Now, you know, there are some people out there that have the idea that they'll say, well, you know, doctrine really doesn't matter. Whatever church doctrine somebody has, that doesn't really matter. All you need to do is just live a good life, and that'll be fine. Well, number one, what they're being a proponent of is a doctrine. Saying all you need to do is live a good life, that's a doctrine itself. It's a teaching. So to say the doctrine doesn't matter and then set forth a doctrine is kind of contradictory. But in addition to that, you notice that the way that we are going to have life is not by our own efforts. It's by Jesus coming into the world and manifesting it for us. You see, if I could live just good enough, if I could have a good enough life that I could be saved on my own, why would Jesus have to come into the world? But see, this shows me that in order to have eternal life, Jesus had to come into the world. He had to live the life that I should have lived and died the death that I should have died because of the wrath of God, like Mark mentioned in the Lord's Supper, so that I could be saved by his wonderful grace. If you think that you can just live a good enough life, you're either going to be always insecure or fearful that you're not living good enough. You're going to loathe yourself because you know you don't fit up to that standard. Or you're going to be deluded enough into thinking that somehow you're good enough and you're going to despise other people and look down on them because they're not as good as you think you are. And either way leads to disaster. And so the first thing I can be thankful of as far as Jesus coming into the world is that life came. That the life itself came into the world and was manifested. And as I mentioned in our Bible class, you know, this was a particular event that happened in history. You know, I talked about how it was probably not December 25th, but whatever day it was, it happened. God became man. God came in the flesh. And notice that John uses increased terms of a witness to this, to the truth of this fact. You know, sometimes I'm in my office studying, and somebody will come in the front door, and I hear them. Sometimes I could just be hearing things, but usually you can tell somebody's in because you hear them. I would know more and be able to testify more that they actually came into the building if I got out of my office and I looked and I saw somebody. But let's say it's my wife and kids. Let's say it's Alyssa and Noah and Amelia. They come into the building and I hear them and I come and I see them. And not only that, I come and I behold them. I look upon them. That's what that second word means. And I give them a hug. My hands actually touch them. You see, increased in familiarity, and these are all terms of a witness giving proof to something that this actually took place. And so Jesus actually came to the world, and John is a witness to that. He heard Jesus speak. He saw him with his own eyes. He looked into the face of the Son of God, and his hands actually touched of the Word of Life. And so John can testify that these things are so, that God actually did come into the world, and we should be thankful for that. Now, life was manifested, notice this, so that we might have fellowship. Notice here in 1 John 1, the life was manifested, verse 2, and we have seen, bear witness, declared to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also, notice this, may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. I'm thankful Jesus came into the world to give me life. I'm also thankful for the fellowship that's available, that I can have fellowship with the Father and the Son, because Jesus actually came into the world, that we could have intimacy, have fellowship. You see, God is not somebody that just wants to be a concept that you believe in. Believing in Him is not enough. He's not somebody that even just says, okay, you just need to obey me. He's somebody that wants to understand what it's like to be you, to have intimacy with you, to understand the struggles that it is to be human. And so He went to these great lengths to give up heaven, to give up the glory of heaven, and to come to live as a man like you. And so you can have fellowship with Him. Now, you think about the reigning worldview of the modern thinker. Francis Crick, a Nobel Prize-winning physicist, mentioned this in his astonishing hypothesis. He said this about our existence. He says, you, your joys, your sorrows, your memories and ambitions, your sense of personal identity and free will are in fact no more than the behavior of a vast assembly of nerve cells and their associated molecules. Now, given the evolutionary model, this is controversial, but this is really what follows. If you believe that all there is just your physical body and not your eternal spirit, then the only thing that you think, you know, you think this is love, well, all that really is just a bunch of nerve cells firing and chemical reactions taking place among these molecules. So you might think that people matter and love matters, but they really don't because the only thing it is love is just these firing of neurons. But you see, if love is actually something real beyond just our minds, then it does matter, and people do matter. And the thing about the fellowship of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit that we're invited into because of what Jesus did by coming into the world is this. That shows me that love was here before us. That you have love, but it has to have more than one party. You have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit united in love before the world was even created. And so love was before us, love created us as individuals, and love came into the world in order to redeem us. And so you're not just a collection of nerve cells and molecules. You're somebody made in the image of God, who God loves and wants intimate connection with forever. And so because of that, Jesus says in John 15, verse 9, I abided in my Father's love, and you need to abide in my love. We're invited into this fellowship of love with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit that existed before we were created and has come into the world in order to redeem us. That's an amazing thing. And that should produce then the last one, and that's this. Jesus gives us life, fellowship, and then notice verse 4 of 1 John 1. These things I write unto you that your joy may be full. If you believe everything that I just talked about, if you believe that God actually came in to the world to give you life, and that He loves you and He wants you to be in fellowship with Him, so much so that He was willing to go to these great lengths so that you could have fellowship with Him, that should produce joy in you. That should make you want to get close to Him. You know, James 4, verse 8 says, draw nigh to God, and He'll draw nigh to you. These things we write unto you that your joy might be full. When that angel talked to the shepherds, He said, we're declaring to you this day good news, glad tidings that will bring you great joy, that there's a Savior coming to the world. In John 17 and verse 13, Jesus, in praying to the Father right before He goes back to the Father, He says this, And now I come to you, Father, and these things I speak in the world that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. You think about how Jesus died on the cross, bore our own sins in his body on the tree, as Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24. So I can be freed of my sins. That is good news. And what that means, too, is this. That I don't have to be troubled in life because I know that God loves me that much that if I am in the fellowship with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, that when Christ is coming back, he's coming to take me to be home with him forever. In John 14 and verse 1, Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God? Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will receive you again to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." And so we have these three things that we should be thankful for, that Jesus came into the world as a man to give us life, fellowship, and finally joy. And that's why John wrote these things. He said, "I've written these things that you might have joy." This is one of the purpose statements in the book of 1 John that he tells us why he's writing. The last one found in the book of John is found in chapter 5 and verse 13, where he says, "These things have I written to you that believe in the name of the Son of God, that you might know that you have eternal life." Let me ask you this morning. Do you know that you have eternal life? Jesus is the life. He came into the world to manifest that to us. Do you have that eternal life? You remember when Moses, in Exodus 33, wanted to see God's glory. He asked, "Lord, show me your glory." And the Lord said, "You can't look at my face, for no man can look at my face and live." You know, if you look directly into the sun, you'll damage your retinas. You can't really see it. You need some sort of filter in order to see the beauty of it. When we were down in Tennessee, and there was that eclipse a couple years back, somebody had a filter on their telescope so that we could see the glory of it. And you know, really, that's what Jesus was. He came into this world in order to show us the Father. John 1 and verse 14, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." In John 14, when Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father," Jesus said, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." And so Jesus came to show us the life, the eternal life that we could have. Do you have that? Jesus said in John 8 and verse 24, "If you don't believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." Peter said in Acts 2 and verse 38, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." In John 12 and verse 42, there were some of the religious leaders that recognized who Jesus was, but they would not confess him because they were afraid of what men might say. But the Bible says in Romans 10 and verse 10 that with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And Jesus himself said in John chapter 3 that you must be born again. You must be born of water and spirit in order to enter the kingdom of God. And so in order to have eternal life, you've got to believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. Maybe you've done those first things and you've wandered away. God wants you to be with him forever, and he loves you enough that he sent his own son to the world to die for you so that you could be with him forever. But that means that you've got to walk in his fellowship here in order to have eternal fellowship with him after this. 1 John 1 verse 5 says, "God is light, in him is no darkness at all. If we walk in the darkness, we have no fellowship with him. We say that we have no sin, we lie, we don't do the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ, cleanses us from all sins. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." And so whatever your need might be, maybe to obey the gospel by faith, repentance, confession, and baptism, or to come back to the Lord, come back to his fellowship because you've gone astray, we're here to help you. We want you to have the life, we want you to have the fellowship with the Father and the Son, and we want you to have eternal joy. And if there's anything that we can do to help you to do that this morning, why not come while together we stand and while we sing?
Years I've spent in vanity and pride, caring not my Lord was crucified, knowing not it was for me he died on Calvary. Mercy there was great and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary. By God's word at last my sin I learned. Then I trembled at the law I'd spurn, till my guilty soul imploring turned to Calvary. Mercy there was great and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary. Now I've given to Jesus everything. Now I gladly own him as my King. Now my raptured soul can only sing of Calvary. Mercy there was great and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary. Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span. Calvary. Mercy there was great and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary.